Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon the colt, the foal of an ass. And so he came the first time in humility to suffer and die, and yet he's coming again. So we celebrate this Sunday on Palm Sunday, the first coming of the Lord. And yet it encourages us. He's done what he said he's going to do the first time. He is going to do what he said he's going to do the second time. And we are a testimony to that hope and that expectation. Let's go to him in prayer. Dear Father, we have gathered today to praise your name. You are worthy, Lord, to receive all blessing and honor, that we might say all manner of good things about you, because we cannot excel above your character and your name. We cannot praise you too highly. And Father, you have brought us salvation at great cost. You suffered and died. You gave of your life blood in identification with us and our sinfulness, dying in our place upon that cruel cross and rising for our justification. Father, we anticipate that wonderful day when we will rise to meet you in the air. And Father, that we will ever be with you. So Lord, I pray that you would fill every heart here with a spirit of worship. Lord, that we would submit before you. And Lord, that in every part that we would participate, flowing out of our walk with you throughout this week. And Lord, would you draw us closer to yourself. Help us to make choices today that would change the rest of our life. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. I'd like to welcome you to the service today. And as is our custom here, I'd like to welcome anyone who might be a guest with us today. If you have Revelation 19. Beginning in verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness doth he judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We're going to have a time of prayer. So I invite Jesus is coming. And it may be today. Amen. I believe that. And it certainly seems as if it is drawing close. And it's certainly nearer than when we believed. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Revelation 19. As we do that, I'll dismiss the children for Children's Church. And as we find our place in the Word of God, let's go before the throne of God and ask for His help. Dear Father, I come before you overwhelmed with the prospect of the purpose that you have in exalting your dear Son to the highest station, that every knee would bow before him, that every tongue would confess that he is Lord to your glory and to your honor. And Father, I can do nothing more than what your word says. Lord, I'm an insufficient vessel. Father, I pray that you would take these precious truths and this precious word that you would stir in our hearts an anticipation, a desire for this King of Kings, for this Lord of Lords, for this word of your mouth, for this faithful and true one, for this man of living water. Father, may we be satisfied in him today. I pray these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. We come to a portion of Scripture here as we've been working through Revelation. And there is a sense in which I've been pointing forward. Every time we get to a spot that's looking forward to this point, and I want us to kind of help us to understand the importance of this Scripture. I'd like us to see just a little bit of backtracking and going through the book of Revelation to some degree, just to see that we are coming to this point in Scripture of the culmination of the book, what you might call the climax. The climax is that part of a story, that narrative in which there is a decisive action by the hero that turns the fortune of everything and the rising action, the tension, and now it brings everything to its conclusion. And we're going to find that this is exactly what this is in the book of Revelation. When we go back to chapter 1 and verse 7, we find that there was, from the very beginning, we are told, "Behold, he comes in the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him." Everyone will see this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you open up and you find the vision of Jesus and the description of his eyes and of his body and of his hair and of a sword coming out of his mouth. And you're going to find a remarkable overlap and similarity to another description found right here. The focus of the beginning of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, is now met with the high point of the revelation of that one who has come. We find, as we looked at the churches, that five of the seven churches mentioned specifically to them a promise of his coming, that he would come quickly, that he would come as a thief in the night, that he might possibly have to come against those that were wicked in the church, not possibly, but those that would not repent in the church, revealed themselves to the unbelievers, that he would fight against them with the sword of his mouth. We've seen also the aspect when we turn into the opening chapters of 4 and 5 that there's an implication, there's a dilemma of the book that cannot be opened. And in the praise that's given to Jesus as the Lamb who is worthy to open that book, they say that he hath redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, and people and nation, and has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. There's an anticipation of the glory and the praise that there's going to be an earthly reign of Jesus Christ and that his people will reign with him on the earth. That cannot happen until Jesus Christ comes again. There's an aspect of an answer to this call by the martyred saints of the tribulation who cry out, "O Lord, how holy and true, how long dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? When is the justice of God coming?" He opens the seals. Men begin to realize that the wrath of God is coming upon them. And they say, "For the great day of his wrath is come. And who is able to stand?" This question is going to be revealed in terms of no one is able to stand before him. And this is the culmination of this wrath of God. We see that he treads out the winepress of the fierceness and of the wrath of Almighty God. Chapter 10, we found out that the mystery after the seven trumpet sounds, that the mystery of God throughout all the ages will be finished. Chapter 11, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever. Now he's coming to fulfill this expectation. We find in chapter 11, verse 18, the nations were angry, and that says that thy wrath is come in the time of the dead, that they should be judged. And he goes on there later to says that thou shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. This is the beginning of a sequence of end time events of the last age. every indication of the book, the 42 months, the 1260 days, the time, the half a times, they all terminate. They're all counting down to this day, the coming of Jesus. Revelation 13:4, there is the mockery of those who worship the beast. And they say, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? This chapter answers that question. It's anticipated in the reign of Jesus Christ when the Lamb stands upon Mount Zion in chapter 14, verse 1. It's anticipated in the harvest of the Son of Man in chapter 14, verse 4, and the harvest that he's going to bring. And it starts with the trampling of the wine vat. This is the culmination of the seven angels. It's the culmination of the seven trumpets. It is the culmination of the seven seals. All of these things are leading to this climactic display of the wrath of God when Jesus Christ comes again. And in chapter 17, it says, they shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome. We have seen the moving of armies, the drying up the Euphrates rivers, that they might come to surround Jerusalem and to come and to attack the Lord Jesus Christ and the plan of God. He is moving towards this final battle, and in some sense, everything in the world right now is moving toward that day, to this moment in time. It is the climax of this book. But briefly, beyond just being the climax of Revelation, I am overwhelmed to say, this is the climax of Scripture. This is what God meant when he said that his seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. That he would come back and destroy his armies. He would bind Satan and cast him into a bottomless pit for 1,000 years. This is what's been prophesied about from before the flood. Enoch, according to Jude chapter 1, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. In a day of apostasy, when every man's way was wicked and every man's thought was evil only continually, Enoch anticipated the day of the Lord 5,000 years ago, preaching that Jesus Christ would come, the Lord himself, to bring judgment. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he preached to the souls that were lost and destroyed in the flood that there was one who was the judge. That there was the judge of the living and of the dead, and they would have to give an account to him. He is coming to make war and to judge. We find there's the anticipation of the coming seed and the promise of Abraham. We find that in that seed there is going to be a scepter, a crown in the Judah, and it says that there will not depart from his feet a lawgiver until Shiloh comes, him to whom he belongs. Who does this world belong to? Who gets all the glory? Who's the one that everyone should submit to? His name is Shiloh. His name is Jesus. He is coming to claim what belongs to him. Oh, what a beautiful moment. As Exodus 5:3 tells us, after the deliverance of Egypt, he says, the Lord is a man of war. We find in Joshua that he meets Joshua as the captain of the host of the Lord's armies. He is a warrior. He is the son of David, who slew Goliath, and a man victorious in war. He is the heir of all those who went out into battle. In terms of Gideon and Samson, of those that were victorious of the kings of Israel. But in some sense, he is the fulfillment of the Psalter. No greater place, I think, do you find a description of Jesus as a warrior than the Psalms. We often read the Psalms for those good nuggets that we can get out of them, but we don't quite realize that the Psalter was written on a battlefield in some sense. It's written by a warrior, David, and that most of the Psalms reference an enemy and destruction and seeking the king's life and God bringing deliverance. In fact, the opening psalm and Psalm 1 and 2 bringing together this aspect of the rebellion of mankind against the Lord and against his anointed, the he who sits in the heavens, he laughs, he declares a decree, he's told that the Son, that he has begotten him, and he says, ask of me, and I will give you the heathen for your inheritance. And thou shalt break them with the rod of iron, and thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Directly referenced here in Revelation 19. When you go through, you find that the call is throughout the Psalms, is that the Lord will judge. He will come and make war with his enemies. Psalm 19:9 says, arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the heathen be judged in thy sight. Psalm 10:16, the Lord is king forever and ever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Psalm 96:13, for he cometh to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and his people with truth. And of course, that most famous psalm, Psalm 110, the Lord is at thy right hand. He shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. He shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with the dead bodies. He shall wound the heads over many countries. He shall drink of the brook in the way. Therefore shall he lift up his head. He's returning victorious, refreshed, after a great slaughter. This is the psalm that begins. He told him that, thou art my son. He set him, he says, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. This is the promise toward Jesus Christ. What say the prophets? Isaiah says that this man, the Lord, will be like a lion, a young lion roaring upon his prey when a multitude of shepherds are called forth against him. He will not be afraid of their voice nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion, for the hill thereof. A bunch of shepherds are out there trying to shoo the lion away, and the lion won't budge. He's coming down to get his prey. This is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He is going to reign victorious. Isaiah 42:13, the Lord shall go forth as a mighty man. He shall stir up jealousy like a man of war. He shall cry, yea, roar. He shall prevail against his enemies. How about Joel? It says, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears. He says, assemble yourselves. Come, gather yourself into the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen. This battlefield is the judgment of God. Zephaniah 3:8, therefore ye wait upon me, saith the Lord, unto the day that I will arise up to the prey. For my determination is to gather the nations, that I may assemble the kingdoms, and pour out upon them mine indignation, even all my fierce anger, for all the earth shall be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. Zechariah chapter 14, I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle. Then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations when he fought in the day of battle, and his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives. All of these verses of Scripture, and I'm being very selective, but I'm trying to select some that are incredibly specific, that the aspect, the culmination of the Old Testament is pointing forward to this day that we are waiting for. How about Jesus Christ? His own parables talk about him coming and destroying the farmers who would not give the produce. He wages war against those who would not come to his son's banquet. He promised, there was a promise when he ascended up, that he would descend in the very same manner that they saw him going to heaven. There's this aspect of, it's a bodily, just as Jesus bodily went up into heaven, he is going to bodily return to the earth. This is not some figment of the imagination. This is not some spiritual event that is to be already taken place. Jesus Christ is coming again, and we will see him. This has been the hope of the church. 1 Corinthians talks about those who are waiting for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Over and over again, we celebrate the Lord's Supper and we show the Lord's death till he come. It is over and over again an anticipation that we have. Peter tells us that we should gird up the loins of our minds, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that to be brought to you at the revelation, the apocalypse, the showing, the unveiling of Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul talks about this in 2 Thessalonians, that Jesus Christ shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance upon them who know not God and obey not the gospel of Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. Those who are rejecting the gospel today are, after their hardness and impotent hearts, treasuring up themselves wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. It's pointing towards this day of what God is doing. So I want you to just feel and sense with me today. There's an overwhelming sense that we are coming to sacred and holy ground in the Scriptures. This is what God has been telling us, and we get the most amount of detail in this passage of who he is and what he's going to come to do. In fact, the Bible describes those as Christians. The apostle says everyone is going to receive a crown of righteousness from the righteous judge. He says, not only me only, but all them that love his appearing. That is a characteristic of a true believer, that you are anticipating, you are waiting for, looking to that day when Jesus will come again. To deny the coming of Jesus Christ is to not deny the faith. You cannot deny that Jesus Christ is going to come to this earth in the flesh and still be a Christian. It's a fundamental to who we are and what God has revealed to us. The plan of the Father throughout the ages demands that the Son come. The prophecies and promises of the Son demand that he comes. The high priestly prayer of Jesus demands that he come. The suffering of Jesus upon the cross demands a commensurate glory that he will receive at his second coming. The Spirit, who is the down payment of the glory to come, demands that Jesus come. The defeat of Satan demands Jesus to come. The injustice of this world demands the coming of the Son. The prayers of God's people plead for the coming of the Son. The predictions of the angels when he went up demands the coming of the Son. The hope and the expectation of the church demands the coming of the Son. He must come, and he will. Oh, but what is the world's perspective? Mockers, scoffers will arise in the last days, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For everything continues the same as it did from the beginning. And men may scoff and say, where is that hope? Where is that faith that we look for? It will come. We can rest assured, if God's word is the word of God, then he will come. When we look towards this aspect, not only do we see it's the culmination of the Bible, but it really is the beginning of something that's going to unfold. I'm not going to spend a lot of time, but I want us to see this, that there are 8 different I saws that are going to come after this, 8 different sections, and he's going to say here at the very first words, and I saw heaven open. And we're going to see a succession of things that are going to take place. And I saw this, and I saw this, and I saw this. And that's going to become important when we interpret some of the events that are yet to follow. We're going to find out that there's going to be an invitation of the birds of prey, and there's going to be the destruction of the false armies of the Antichrist. Then we're going to see the defeat of the Antichrist and of the false prophet. Then we're going to see the binding of Satan. And then we're going to see the millennial kingdom. And then there's going to be a great white throne. And then he's going to see all the dead, small and great, before that throne. And the judgment of the damned will take place. And then he will see the new heaven and the new earth. This is the sequence, the chronology, not just the sequence of events, but really the chronology of the things I believe are being relayed for us of what is going to take place in the last days. And so God says, let me show you things that must shortly come to pass. And so when we look towards this aspect, I want us to see four things. We've kind of got an overview. I want us to just look at four truths that we can find in the opening verse. And the very first thing I want us to focus on here is the activities. We need to jump down to the bottom of the verse, but I think the bottom of the verse sets for us the context of things. And it says, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. We need to understand that when Jesus Christ comes again in regards to this battle, he is coming as a warrior. And I should say a word in a moment, because there's an aspect as we look at the coming of the Lord, there is a sense in which we can take the coming in a broad spectrum. But my goal tonight is actually in our evening service to work through why it is that the believer, in our as a church, you and I are not anticipating this coming. Now, there is an aspect we are anticipating, but this is not where we're going to, where is the believer, the church, going to be when Jesus comes at this moment? Are we going to be on the earth and being taken up to him after going through the tribulation? Or are we waiting a rapture of the church before that? And so I'm going to take some time to go through that, because it may not be as simple as we think, and yet there's some compelling evidence for why we believe what we believe. So I'd like us to examine that, especially in light of when we come to the whole coming of the Lord. There's just no way that I could deal with that in this setting. And I don't want to take that time, but I'm going to take some Sunday evening messages here and try to explain some reasons why we believe that we are awaiting the rapture of the church before the tribulation takes place. But I want us to understand that as where we're at right now, you and I are in a war. This is the way the Bible describes the earth. It is at enmity and angry at God. It is in rebellion against him, and they are fighting God. From the Garden of Eden, the day that man sinned against God, they have been continually being deceived and led by Satan. It's not whether we believe it or whether we want to wait. We don't get a vote in the matter. You are in a battlefield. There is a war going on in this world. The Bible tells us it's not just a physical aspect, but we are wrestling with not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world. It's spiritual wickedness in high places. Satan is on the move in our world today. In fact, you say, well, how can you identify Satan and his work? 1 John 3:8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil. So wherever you find sin in this world, it's not meaning that he's the only soul responsible for this, but that's where he's been at work. That's where he's moving. And so you can say there's an aspect I want us to let us know. Our nation is in a war. There's a battle going on in our nation over sin. It's a real war. It's a real battle. Until we wake up to the reality of that battle, and I'm not going to stand over here and say that there's, it's a battle, and this is really pessimistic, and we're going down. There's an aspect I want to arouse us as the troops, because there's something God wants us to do about it. There's a response to the fact that there's a battle, that there's a war going on. There's a battle in our community. There's deception all around us. Just go knock on people's doors. Talk to your neighbors. Talk to your coworkers. Start talking to them about the things of God. And find out where Satan is deceiving. People are deceived by prosperity. They have so much of this world's wealth, that they have no concern, they feel no need for God. Isn't that sad? There are false churches preaching false gospels in this community, and your neighbors are going to them and listening to it and feel like they're secure and they're okay, that they're good people, that they don't need to do anything more, and they have no living relationship with Jesus Christ. There's immorality, there's indulgence. It's happening in our community. There's a war. Do you know that there's a battle in our family? My family, your family. Every single person is a sinner, and in our hearts we have a flesh that wants to rebel against the Lord. And there is a battle for the minds and hearts of every individual, and certainly a battle for our children. If we don't care about that, we won't be engaged. We won't be involved. But we have to understand there's something supernatural taking place. And if I'm not walking with God, everybody underneath me is going to be, in my sphere of authority, is going to be easy pickings for sin and deception, and they will be led away from God. They will not love God. That's Satan's plan. And I say all that to say there's a battle in ourselves. Will we submit ourselves to God? We've been looking at it in Romans in Sunday school. There's a battle whether we're going to deny ourselves and crucify the flesh and mortify it and walk in the Spirit. Are we going to satisfy our own desires and do what we want to do in ignorance and ignoring the Spirit of God? That's a battle that's raging. But there's also a battle in regards to our suffering as well. You say, how does my suffering have to do with my physical aspect, my physical body? How does that have to do with satanic warfare? The Bible tells us that Job was touched by Satan in his body. There was a spiritual warfare, and it wasn't just about making Christian miserable. It was about whether that Christian would maintain his integrity before God. Would he still praise God through all he was going through? That's where the battlefield's at. Is God going to get the glory, or is it going to be another casualty in the field of sin? Another rebel gone astray. Another family broken up. Another home crumbled. Another heart broken. You understand? There is a battle, and Jesus Christ is not sitting back and sipping tea. He's a warrior, and he cares, and he's going to stand up. In fact, when we see this aspect of the battle, well, I want to encourage you, the Lord is a man of war. And he wants to do something about this. Now you say, man, let me just apply it practically for you, how I'm applying this. So you can take that application. Let's say in terms of my family, I look and say, this is a stronghold in, stronghold in my life, got strongholds in my wife's life, got strongholds in my kids' life, and chaos. That's the challenge. There's a spiritual warfare going on, and if I do nothing about it, you know what's going to happen? It's going to be destroyed. I am going to bear heartache and pain. I cannot afford to just to airmail it in, sit in front of a TV or a computer and ignore my family and ignore what's going on. I have to be engaged in this battle. There's an aspect to which I want to encourage us I want us to keep your hand in Revelation 19, because we're going to come back to this. But Psalm 18, we're going to come to this psalm like two or three more times. So it might be a good place just to stick a little bookmark there in Psalm 18, because this is going to be very fascinating. Here is a psalm that I did not mention before, but it talks about the Lord Jesus Christ in the picture of the psalm. It's a prophetic psalm of this great day. We're going to find multiple correspondence to the truths that I want us to carry out from here today. Psalm 18, verse 32, and it says, "It is God that girdeth me with strength," verse 32, "and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hind's feet." That means like a doe that can run on the cliff. If you're in battle and you're going to strike, if you lose your footing and fall down, that's a good chance of dying. But he's saying, man, I'm just overcoming. I'm running. Imagine a warrior in which every footfall, God's right there shoring it up so that when he lands, he can take the next thrust. He says, you've set making my feet like hinds' feet. I'm running up the mountain. I've set upon high places. He teacheth my hands to war so that a bow of steel is broken in mine arms. Thou hast given me the strength of thy salvation. Thy right hand holdeth me up, and thy gentleness hath made me great. Thou hast enlarged my steps underneath me, that my feet did not slip. I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them, neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them so that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet, for thou hast girded me with strength unto the battle and subdued under me those that rose up against me. This is the rebellion. This is the rebellion of Psalm chapter 2. Thou hast given me the necks of mine enemies, that I might destroy them that hate me. Go down to verse 43. Thou hast delivered me from the strivings of the people. Thou hast made me the head of the heathen. A people whom I have not known shall serve me. That is prophetic scripture of Jesus Christ, the warrior. So when you start to take this into context, do you know who really cares about the sin in my home and the sin in my life and the sin that's destroying my family and the sin that wants to destroy my people and my church and this wants to destroy the sin of the people in this community and our nation? You know who really cares about that? Jesus Christ. He's a warrior. And the question is, are we going to follow him into battle in regards to these things? Here's a beautiful verse of scripture. Underline it, circle it. 1 John 3:8. For this purpose the Son of God was manifest. Why did he come? That he might destroy the works of the devil. Wherever the Satan's moving, whatever deception he's working, whatever family he's destroying, Jesus Christ came to destroy that. And to give healing and hope and unity and peace and joy and salvation. Jesus Christ wants to meet the spiritual battles in your life. He is the victor. Now we come to this aspect. That's the part that I want us to turn to. All right, so keep your hand in Psalm 18. We're going to come back to that. Turn back and look at Revelation 19. So now we're ready to begin. I'm going to highlight, we're getting out of order in terms of these things, but just highlight different things. He says, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. This is so climactic that it reminds us of chapter 4. There, too, heaven was opened for John, and what did he see? He saw a throne. And then it says, describes, and the one sitting upon the throne. He is seated, he's in power, and now we have here a horse and him and he that sat on him. So this is a correlation between the throne of Almighty God, God the Father, and Jesus Christ coming upon his throne, and yet his throne is a white steed that he's riding. And that white steed is important because those who read those, it would have been in terms of the Roman culture of that day, and John's writing to, they would have understood what was going on because a general would ride on a white steed when he came back from the battle. And he had already won the victory, and he was coming in, showing off all the spoils of the captivity and receiving all the praise and all the laurels. And in that aspect, just like the triumphal entry, that's the image of this aspect of, that's the way the Roman general would come, and he'd come in on a white horse. It was a symbol of victory. And when you contrast that with the comings of Jesus Christ, he came to Jerusalem the first time upon a donkey, the animal symbolizing the purpose of why he came, in humility to suffer and die. Now he comes the second time in glory and in victory and in power. So I want to tell you, the battle hasn't happened yet, but the outcome of the victory of the battle is already known. The victor's already been settled. And he says, sit on my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. I am going to make you to be successful. God the Father has ensured that he will be victorious. Jesus has already won. You know the battles that you're facing? The victory is won at the cross. Jesus came, took all of the deception of Satan, all the hate that men could contrive against him. They hung him on a cruel cross. They smashed the thorns into his head. They hung him up there to die. They ridiculed him, mocked him. He was a man acquainted with sorrows, acquainted with grief, a man of sorrows. The Bible tells us in Colossians 2:15, in that moment, having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them. When he came from the grave, Jesus conquered death. He took the keys of hell and death and rode away. And that's why the Bible, when you come to prayer, you're not praying and asking for God to win the victory. You're asking for God to show the victory's already been won. To show forth for the glory of Jesus Christ, his work in your life and in the life of your family and your children. It's interesting, Psalm 3 verse 7 says, "Arise, O Lord." Why is he calling to rise? He says, "Save me, O my God." There's a need for saving. What is it? "For thou hast smitten," past tense, "all mine enemies upon the cheekbone." That was broken the teeth of the ungodly. Oh, they're coming to bite me. But they've already been smitten in the face, and their teeth are broken, and they're powerless. Psalm 110, verse 1, this aspect of God putting the enemies there. If you're still in Psalm 18, look over at verse 16. Go back to Psalm 18 there. In verse 16, he says, "He sent from above. He took me. He drew me out of many waters. He delivered me from my strong enemy and from them that hated me, for they were too strong for me. They prevented me in the day of my calamity, but the Lord was my stay. He brought me forth into a large place. He delivered me because he delighted in me." The victory is already been won. Because he delighted in the Son. There's an aspect to which Paul talked to the Romans. He said, "And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly." The triumph of Jesus Christ, Satan being bruised underneath his heel, is going to be true for you. That you have the victory. That you stand in the position as the Son of God. And Satan must flee. He's won the victory for you. You've got to trust him. You've got to believe him. You say, "Oh man, I don't have much power in this." Not says the word of God. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, fleshly, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds, casting down every imagination, every scheme, every thought, every high thing, every plan that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity, into obedience to Jesus Christ, every thought, every machination, every plan of Satan." He says, "Oh yeah, I'm going to get him over here. I'm going to get there. I'm going to get him puffed up and strong. Oh man, so he's, I'm going to give them, oh, they had a little taste of victory this past week, and now they're going to be built up, and they're going to all of a sudden be filled with themselves, and now they're going to fall, because pride is a sure way to perceive destruction." And all of a sudden, God, you're praying before the Lord. You're calling out to God, and you're asking for God to bless and to protect. And God's Spirit reveals the scheme of the devil. And God humbles that one whom Satan intended for pride, and God blesses them. God changes what's going on in this world through the pulling down of strongholds. We see the strongholds. You see the sin. You see the working of devil. Can you lift up your eyes and see the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a warrior, who cares, who is fighting for you, and the victory is already won? Can you see it? believe it. I want us to see also the activeness of God. And that is in the first statement here, and I saw heaven opened. And we may just pass over that, but I want to ask you a question. Is heaven open to you? Isaiah 64 verse 1 says, "Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens and come down." Do you know what that prayer is? It's asking for God to take His power and His glory from up there and bring it down here into a way that is visible and influences and impacts my life. I want God to be real. I want God to answer my prayers. Heaven being opened is certainly a way to talk about the openness of God towards man in revealing Himself. But as we looked at in Mark, I believe that there's an aspect to which heaven was opened through the blessing for the blessing of God upon His people, specifically in the ministry of Jesus Christ. When Jesus Christ was baptized, it says something very specific, and all there's three statements, all of them are significant, but the first one is that John saw the heavens open. They were ripped. You don't put something back together that's ripped. And the Spirit of God came down. God was beginning to work in an unusual way, in a powerful way, through the ministry of Jesus Christ with the Spirit upon Him. And when He died, the second occurrence of that word occurs in Mark, and it says the veil was ripped from top to bottom. In fulfillment of what was being pictured at the beginning of the book, is fulfilled at the end. And when Jesus Christ died, heaven is open to you. That's why the believers, when they talk about, and God gives them a picture, they always say, "And I saw heaven open, and Son of Man standing on the right hand of God." Because God, through Jesus Christ, is open towards you. Revelation 3:8 says, "I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it." And we looked in the description of that when we went over that it's not talking about primarily evangelism. He's saying, "I have the keys in my hand, and I've opened the door to heaven for you. It is open. You and I have the right to come before God and expect God to act and to move in response to our prayer. Come boldly before the throne of grace to find help in time of need." This is the expectation we can have. But are we too much like the old man standing by the gate? Here's the promise of the blessing of God. There's blessing and bounty, and they're starving inside the city. And he says, "But if the Lord would open, make windows in heaven, might this thing be?" Even if heaven were opened up, could God do that? Is that our heart of unbelief? A heart of belief fills with and meets the promises of God and claims the promises of God. A heart of unbelief leaves the promises of God right where He left. I want to come before you and tell you that, you know what, how do you engage in the battle? Remember, I talked about it, but let's make it real clear. The heaven is open. You engage in this battle and in this warfare specifically through the act of prayer. He tells them in Ephesians chapter 6, put on the whole armor of God. And when they have the entire armor on, now they're ready to fight. And he says in verse 18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance. Don't give up. Don't quit. Supplication for all saints and for me, that I might have boldness to preach the gospel. When you've got the warfare on, it's not about going into a culture war necessarily in terms of engaging the people around us on that level, but it's about the warfare is set up for us to engage in prayer before the throne of God. Isn't that the mode of victory that God promised His Son? He says, "You are my Son. This day have I begotten thee.
You now have entered into the fullness of your sonship at this point, at the day of the resurrection. And he says, ask of me, and I'll give you the healing to your inheritance. The mode for victory for the victorious son is prayer to God the Father. And so it is for you and me. If you look through the opening psalms, and I want to go through this because someone vocalized with me just not too long ago with tears running down their eyes and said these words, I don't believe God answers my prayers. I felt that way many times. You haven't walked very long with the Lord if you haven't got to that place where you felt like God's not answering your prayers. If you harbor sin in your heart, if we get out of tune and out of line, yes, we will feel some that aspect. So yes, every one of us has experienced this moment, but I want us to reassure you of the continual promise of God. And you can go through the Psalms. Amazingly, they're unfailing for you, the heart of the Messianic King. And he says in Psalm 3, verse 4, I cried unto the Lord with my voice, and he heard me out of his holy hill. Chapter 4, verse 3, and know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. The Lord will hear when I call unto him. My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning I will direct my prayer unto thee and look up. Why? Because you are my King and my God, Psalm 5. Psalm 6, the Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. You better watch out, enemies. You better watch out, Satan, because I've got an avenue to the ear of God, and his heart is open towards me. And when I see the battle, and when I see the schemes of the enemy, and when I see sin in my life, I get down on my knees, and I begin to pray. I begin to ask God to do a work. And I don't give up until he does. That's the kind of praying we need. That's the power that we have in the name of Jesus Christ. It will change our lives. And it'll change our homes and our communities. He forgetteth not the cry of the humble. Psalm 9. The Lord is king forever. The heathen are perished out of his land. Why? Verse 17 of chapter Psalm 10. Thou hast heard the desire of the humble. He hears. Psalm 18. I told you that I would take us back to this. Psalm 18 begins this way. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. You have an understanding of God like this. When things are difficult, when the wind is blowing all around you, that God is the one that you run to and you are secure in him. It says, verse 3, I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. It's a promise. Verse 6, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple, and my cry came before him, even unto his ears. My words from my little mouth and my little home in this church goes all the way to the glory of heaven, and it's heard in the very ear of God. That will give you assurance. That will keep you praying. And yes, there are times in which we need to get things right in our lives so that we can be heard of God. And we'll kind of turn to that in a second. The last thing I want us to see is God's glory. When Jesus Christ comes again, he reveals the openness of heaven, the victory that he's going to win in the midst of this battle. And it says that he that sat upon him was called faithful and true. He is going to reveal the glory of God when he comes. And the truth about God that he's going to reveal is that he is true and that he's faithful. In fact, Revelation 1:5 says he's the faithful witness. Revelation 3:14 says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness." This is what has been going on for 2,000 years. Men have been asked this question: is what Jesus Christ said, is it true and faithful? Can you depend upon Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation? Is he the way? Is he the truth? Is he the life? That's the question. Men have been mocking this question for decades and centuries. When we look at this aspect of truth, we see that truth and different ways to think about truth, but truth that is reality, meaning he is not an illusion. He's not a fabrication. He's not a deception. He is truth that is substantive. It means he's not empty. It's not like it's the difference between biting into a sandwich and biting into cotton candy. You think, oh, I'm going to get some real good food here. Oh, it looks really big. And there's nothing there. But that's what the deception of Satan is. That's what the world is offering. Cotton candy, bright colors. Jesus Christ is true. He's substantive. Truth has the idea of something that you can put your faith in. Faithful is something that you can, when you depend upon something that's true, it's not going to move. You're not going to be ashamed. So he's dependable. When you look at the Gospel of John, we see that Jesus Christ came and says he was full of grace and truth. He says that he told them the truth. He declared that he was the way and the truth, that he would send them the Spirit of truth. And when he stood before Pilate, he says, "To this end was I born. For this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth." There is substance in Jesus Christ. I think about myself when I think of grabbing something that's an illusion, hanging on to it. I remember climbing up a hill on a missions trip to Mexico, and we were just killing some time, and there was this huge, probably 30-foot tall mound of gravel. And so I had climbed up about 25 feet, and I was going to reach the summit, and the rock started to give way on me. And I reached over, and I grabbed hold of a root that was in that aspect of it, to hold on to it. And as soon as I put my hand on it, out came the root with all the roots there with it, and I fell head over heels 25 feet down the thing. And I tell you, there's not a more horrible feeling than you look at that and realize, that's it, that was my last hope. It had no substance. It was not dependable. But how many times are we trying to live for something that does not satisfy? If you're trying to live for a relationship, a human relationship, you will not be satisfied. No matter how much you think that person can satisfy you, it will not happen. If you're living for some pleasure or some entertainment or something, it's going to have to be reoccurring, and there's a law of diminishing returns that means the more you get of it, the less it's enjoyable, and so the more you have to do it, and that's the cycle of addictions. And we become addicted to all kinds of things. All kinds of sinful things, all kinds of things that aren't sinful, but they're sinful because we make them idols. God says, why don't you come to me? Stop trying to trap the water in your broken cistern and search for me, the living water, because when you taste of me, you'll know that you're satisfied. Oh, you know what? You can put your trust in God. You know that man will fail you. Ever put your confidence in man? Ever waited for someone to show up? Didn't come. There's an aspect of which we all know what it's like to put confidence in someone else. You depend upon a doctor and they don't give you the best advice. Or you look back and you say, oh, I wish I'd have known this. And there's an aspect of all kinds of things. You've looked to a man and they fail you. You know what? There's something so beautiful about faithfulness. That you can trust him every single time. And there won't be one time that you trusted him and you're embarrassed and ashamed that you put your hope in his word. That's why we got to live by faith. He is the faithful one. You know what? I'll just give you a few things and throw them out in the time that we have. He is the faithful God. He is faithful to forgive you of your sins. Every time you confess to him, he is faithful and just to forgive. He is faithful to deliver you from temptation. There's no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful and will provide a way of escape. You know, God is faithful to transform you. He that begun a good work will perform it. He is faithful by whom you are called into the fellowship of Jesus Christ, that he will confirm you to the end. He is faithful to empower you. Faithful is he that called you, who also will do it. He is faithful to keep his promises. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. For as he is faithful that promised. There are thousands of promises in God's word. Simple declarations of statements that are true about God and will be true that you ought to be able to claim in your life day after day in your prayers. There's promises about the unfailingness of this word. There's promises about God answering your prayer. There's promises about God rewarding you if you'll seek him. There are promises about being fruitful if you'll be faithful in good works. There's promises about evangelism. God has also promised you above and beyond all these things. There are promises in his word that he's coming again. And when you see him, you'll realize in that moment everything he ever said was true. Everything I depended upon him for is real. And I'm so glad that he's the faithful and true one. We walk by faith now, but then we will walk by sight. Do you know him? Are you trusting him today as the faithful and the true one today? We're going to conclude our service with an invitation, an opportunity to respond as the Lord lays upon your heart. We're going to sing a song of invitation, encouragement. It's crying out, Lord, how long till you come? Maybe you need to rededicate your heart to this battle and recognizing, you say, I'm in a spiritual warfare. I've got lost, unsaved loved ones, but I've got to pray. Realizing that God wants to answer. I've got a standing with God in the realm of the heavenlies with the Son, Jesus Christ, and I've got to be engaged. Maybe there's a spiritual battle going on in your own heart. Maybe you're being defeated. You need to realize the victory of Jesus Christ. Maybe there's some act of faith that God keeps pushing you towards, and he keeps nudging you, and he keeps wanting you to make that faith, and you say, I can't do it, and you pull back. And it's time to just say, yes, Jesus, I'm going to trust you and give it faithful. May God help us and minister to each of our hearts as we sing.